Yeah. So we looked at, we covered the stoning of Stephen, right? And the beginning of the rise of Sauls of Tarsus in the circles of those who were persecuting the church, right? As Saul is, as Scripture says, going house to house, right? He enters house after house, he drags off men and women, and he commits them to prison. What else do we know about the Apostle Paul and his persecution of the church beforehand, before he became a Christian? What do we know about that? Anybody? Nobody? What else do we know about Paul and his persecution of the church, aside from... So he's a Pharisee, right? But where else does he talk about the persecution of the church? Does Paul ever talk about this phase of his life himself? Right, he talks about an apostle being born out of time, probably referencing the likely fact that he was younger than the others. Because here in Acts chapter 8, it describes him as a young man, right? And so the word, Greek is interesting in that it had words for different age groups of individuals, right? And so someone who is a young man, as Paul was, we know he's a full-fledged Pharisee, right? So he's at least 21 years old. But right around 25 or 26, they stopped calling people young men. So right now, Paul is probably, because of just the linguistic reference and how strangely specific Greek is about age groups, he's probably somewhere between 21 and 25 right now. So the reference to him being, you know, out of time is quite probably a reference to that. Right. Yeah. I mean, and that's also true, right? And there's multiple things that Paul is probably making reference to. There's that, right? And when we look at the timing of, as Judy's mentioning, of when Jesus calls the 12, right? It's quite possible that Paul is finishing up his apprenticeship with Gamaliel at the time. And then there's the fact that he doesn't even get called to be an apostle until a year or two after Pentecost, a year and a half or 2 years after Pentecost. So there's that too, right? There's a lot of things that are going on with, you know, this mention of being, you know, out of time. There's also the fact that when Paul writes to the Galatian churches, right? When Paul writes to the Galatian churches in the first chapter, in verse 13, he says, you know, you guys are not ignorant. You aren't unaware of my former way of life, right? In verse 13, he makes specific mention of that. But he also talks about it when he writes to the Corinthians. And he writes in fairly detailed ways that, you know, look at what I used to do. And even talks about, you know, going to foreign cities and dragging them back to Jerusalem for trial. And there's an interesting passage where Paul talks about, if I'm not mistaken, voting for their death. And he does this also in Acts chapter 26. Let's turn there later in the book, later in Acts, Acts 26. When he's speaking to Agrippa the second, right, in the 26th chapter of Acts, one of the things he makes mention of is he says, you know, in verse 4, right, and he's opening up when he's talking to Agrippa about all the accusations that the Jews, in this case, predominantly the Judaizing teachers and the Levitical priesthood have joined together in this, and he says, I want you to, let's just talk about it, all right? In verse 4, he says, My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all of the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that this, according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And so Paul is like the ultra-Orthodox, the Hasidim, right? The really hardcore, strict, conservative, Orthodox Jews. And now I stand on trial because of the hope, right? And he says in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, which is ironically, you know, when Paul is standing before Herod Agrippa II, he's standing there facing down the very people who empowered him to do this. Because a lot of those people are still there in the priesthood. I mean, if Paul is still alive, some of them are still alive too. And so Paul is facing down, I mean, the very people who are accusing him of doing the things that they're accusing him of doing are the very people that empowered him to persecute the church in the first place. And so it is a very personal thing at this moment for all of them. And he says, I did so, I locked up, I received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, here in verse 10, there's an interesting phrase there, right? What's that phrase at the end of verse 10? Yeah, the ESV says, I cast my vote against them. What does the NIV say, Kathy? At the end of verse 10 of Acts 26? I mean, they're all sort of pretty much, I cast my vote against them, right? My vote was against them, right? That's interesting, yeah? Yeah. Yeah, does the New King James use that word? Okay. Yeah. So what were you... Yeah, this is a reference to that, right? To that time period. And, you know, Paul is just telling Herod Agrippa II of what he was doing at the time, right? And there's an interesting phrase that we can sort of get into later, but I want to make note of it. Paul got a vote, which is interesting. Because you only get a vote if you're on the Sanhedrin. And what that means is if you put those two together, it looks a lot like Paul was on the Sanhedrin at the time. Which is interesting. Because to be on the Sanhedrin, you have to have been married. They wouldn't seat an unmarried man on the Sanhedrin. And that's interesting when we get to 1 Corinthians 7, but remember that for 1 Corinthians 7. So here we are, right? And so Paul is sort of the spearhead of this persecution, right? And one of the things we looked at after, sort of at the trailing end of class last week, was what happened to the church because of this persecution? What did they do? They scatter, right? Right. I mean, like what? So the execution, the martyrdom of Stephen, is sort of the initial event in this chain of persecution that lasts for about a year and a half, right? So this phase of persecution that Paul is engaging in while he's still Saul of Tarsus, while he's still Saul the Jew, lasts for about a year and a half, right? And the Bible doesn't, you know, the book of Acts is weird in that it has strange sort of time skips. You know, we have about a year and a half that's covered here in Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see like, there's in the middle of chapter 9, there's a 3.5 year break. We'll see that in just a minute. We put that together with the Galatians and we sort of get that. We get that picture of what's going on with Acts chapter 9. Because of Paul narrating his own life story in the opening chapters of Galatians. But, you know, here we have this moment where, you know, because of Saul of Tarsus, the church scatters, right? It scatters to the four winds. Except who stays behind in Jerusalem? The apostles. Okay. All right. So here's the thing. I can understand the 12 staying in Jerusalem up to this point, right? Because they're there sort of shepherding the infant church, right? I mean, I get that. But one of the other things that's happened in these opening months is that after Ananias and Sapphira, and after the Hellenistic widows got seen to, after we see both God's wrath and God's caretaking providence manifest itself in this new community here, this, you know, the Nazarenes, who starts to join this group of the Nazarenes in large numbers? The priests, right? Because in Acts chapter 7, it says, not a small number of priests became obedient to the faith. So you've got priests now who are part of the church. Do you think they're able to teach the church now about the law and the prophets and the new covenant manifestations of them and the applications of the law and the prophets and the new covenant? Are they supposed to be equipped? Yeah. I mean, because they're the very shepherds that God had intended to be over his people that ended up becoming the bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34, right? And so there's the promise of the one good shepherd, which is Jesus. And so now you have the bad shepherds in John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's referencing Ezekiel 34, and he's saying, these guys are leading you astray. Well, now they're back to being able to lead the people in the right way. So does the church have potential leaders that could step in and fill that void in Jerusalem now? Do they? Yeah. Because you've got priests, men who know the law, who know the prophets, right, who have become obedient to the faith, right? So there they are now, a part of the disciples, and they're ready. I mean, is there anyone who is better equipped in their background and education to step up and be the right hand of the apostles in this thing? Like, seriously, is there anyone that's better equipped for that job than the priests? No, not really. Not really. Because that was their job. Right? To teach the law. And once the apostles sort of guide them through this process, you know, like Jesus guided them, they're the ones who are now equipped to step up and become the teachers of the new covenant, just like they were the teachers in the old covenant. And they're ideally placed and educated and prepared for this job. Yeah, Judy? Okay. Yeah, so the party of the circumcision later on, right? So their background is not the priesthood. Interestingly enough, it's a different group of people. And we'll get to that when we get to them. But Judy's right, there is a group of Jews who became Christians who become the Judaizing teachers because they refuse to give up the Old Covenant and the law and Moses, right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly kind of how it is. They understand, but they don't understand. And that's actually a pretty good analysis of the situation. They understand, but they don't understand. And that group of people has understood, but not understood this whole time, right? And it's a group of people that Jesus says about them, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. When we get to Acts chapter 14, I believe, what we find is we find that the party of the circumcision comes from the Pharisees, not the priests. And so the Pharisees are another group of people who are ideally equipped and prepared to lead as well in the church, because the church doesn't have a priesthood the way the old covenant did. Well, I mean, it does, but the priesthood is a priesthood of one, right? There's no collective priesthood the way there used to be. Now Jesus is the only priest, right, in the sense of mediation. And so the priests don't take on their old role. They shift roles. But the Pharisees have essentially just been teachers of the law. And if they become members of the new covenant, right, members of the messianic kingdom, they don't really change. They just keep doing what they're doing. They just do that in the new covenant instead of the old covenant. So they're a group of people who are possibly, maybe even more ideally equipped than the priests, but not really very much. Because it was the job of both of them to teach the law. The priests under the law, the Pharisees had sort of appointed themselves to do that. But back to these lessons that we learn, right? Here in this scenario, I understand the apostles wanting to stay in Jerusalem for the initial months, right? That's important to establish the church in Jerusalem, to make sure that it's on solid footing. But doesn't it seem like they're kind of almost there, if not already there? So the apostles don't leave. And remember, what did Jesus tell them before he ascended, after his resurrection? Go, right? Go. And what have they not done? They haven't gone, right? They haven't gone. So here's the thing. When God gives someone a commandment and they refuse, what ends up happening? I'll rephrase it this way. When God gives one of his prophets a commandment and they refuse, what happens? Because God treats his prophets differently than he treats other people, doesn't he? I mean, don't we see that in Scripture? Like, he will let other people sort of rebel and just sort of, okay, suffer the consequences, right? And that's what happens to Pharaoh, isn't it? And that's what happens to Korah. That's what happens to, you know, pick a time the Israelites frustrated God in the wilderness, right? God's like, all right, prepare for wrath. Here we go. But his prophets he treats differently. When he tells a prophet, go here, and the prophet says, no, what happens? They get swallowed by a fish and they get spat up near where they're supposed to be anyway. Right? Sometimes they get killed. The old prophet and the young prophet in 2 Kings 13 or 1 Kings 13, 14, right? So there's that example. That's another great thing about to point out, Cal. Sometimes they die, right? And sometimes God says, you're going to go whether you want to or not. You know, you can either go now voluntarily, or, you know, it's like the military. You can volunteer or you get voluntold, right? It's one of those two. And so I look at this kind of like a Jonah moment a little bit, where the 12 are told to go and they're not going, and they're told to go and they're not going, and they're told to go and they're not going. So what happens? Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, the apostles stayed. Yeah, and that what happens here is this moment where the apostles refuse to go, and so God says, and I could be totally wrong, but this is something I sort of see here. God says, okay, I'm going to make someone go. Someone is going to carry out my plan, right? And in an interesting way, you know, who's responsible for the scattering of the disciples of the church in Jerusalem? I mean, who do we look at as far as human beings are concerned that's responsible for the scattering? Well, who starts the persecution? No, not yet. Who starts the persecution in Acts 8? Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul of Tarsus. So who's responsible for the scattering of the disciples? Saul of Tarsus. So who does more to spread the gospel into the far-flung regions of the empire in Acts 8 than anybody else? Saul of Tarsus. I mean, even before he's actually a disciple, he's doing more for the scattering of the church than the other 12 are. In a very interesting way. Do you guys realize? Do we see that? Like, what Saul is doing is actually fulfilling the plan that God had, which is another point to Saul's mentor Gamaliel, right? When Gamaliel was speaking in Acts 5, he said, look, if you try and fight against this, you're just going to fail. So as Saul of Tarsus tries to fight against it, what ends up happening? It's the exact opposite of what he intends, right? The church scatters, and, you know, it's probably at this time, you know, and you know, we look at this, the church goes out into all these various regions of the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire to the east, by the way, because remember, of those who were listed, remember we looked at the map of Acts 2, people who were there in Pentecost, right? That it wasn't just people under the Roman Empire that were there. There were Parthians that were there too. And so we look at who's there? And do you need a booklet? No? No? Okay. Okay. We have extras. You need one? Okay. All right. Do you need one? Okay. Yeah. All right. So, you know, so in this moment where Saul scatters the church, we've got this bit where this happens. And, you know, God has promised, God has said this is going to happen, right? So whoever gets in the way, it's going to happen whether they do it or not. And so what we find, though, is after this, the 12 do end up just sort of, there it was, okay. Got the memorial yesterday. So when all this happens, eventually the apostles do leave after this, right? Some of them stay behind in Jerusalem, but some of them begin to leave. And as this sort of happens, what we find is this is sort of the Jonah moment. This is the way I look at it. I could be totally wrong, but I see kind of like a Jonah moment here, and that God has told them to do this, and they haven't done it, and so God is saying, fine, it's going to happen one way or another, right? We can, and when we look at it, right, from an objective perspective, when people refuse to do, when God's people have refused to obey His commands, what happens to them? Just in a general sense. I mean, punishment, right? Trauma, pain, right? Do you think Acts 8 was traumatic for the church? Yeah. Think it was painful? Yeah, because, you know, you put Acts 26 here into this year and a half, you've got Christians dying. And Stephen is only the beginning. There are more who get killed. And Saul of Tarsus, the one who's primarily responsible for all of it, I mean, he's leading this effort. They haven't fulfilled the command. And so God says, go. Or I'll make you go. Is it always better to follow God's commandments willingly or unwillingly? Willingly, right? And this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, right? God's commandments are for your good always, that it may go well with you, right? So we have this. I may be reading too much into it, I don't know. But I see a connection between the persecution they undergo and, you know, the way God has treated Israel in the past, and how when Israel has refused to obey His commandments, He sends punishment, right? He sends pain. He lets other people overtake them. I mean, this is what the book of the Judges is all about. I may be reading too much into it. I don't know. Maybe not. But there's a connection. And when we, as the New Testament church, when we get complacent, what tends to happen? When we lose our zeal for spreading the gospel, right? When we lose our zeal for teaching the lost, and we get complacent, and we just start sitting around, when our view is no longer outward, what happens to our view? Instead of being directed outward, it becomes directed where? Inward. And when our view becomes directed inward, what do we start to do? We start to sit around and do nothing, and then we start to find some way to busy ourselves, don't we? What's our favorite pastime when we're bored? Gossip, which leads to division and arguing, strife. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. When our vision is no longer outward toward evangelizing the lost, our vision becomes directed inward, and we start to bite and devour one another. Yeah, some of the churches in Revelation start to experience this. The Judaizing teachers were so worried about keeping Judaism pure. Even in the New Covenant, they wanted to keep Judaism pure and to make everyone Jewish, that if you wanted to be in the new covenant, you had to also be Jewish at the same time? They're so concerned with that. That, you know, they drug the same problems in teaching the lost into that process that they had when they were making proselytes while they were still Pharisees, didn't they? I mean, what did Jesus say about Pharisees when they made proselytes? He says, you'll travel 1,000 miles to make a proselyte, but what do you end up making him? Twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Those are the words of Jesus, right? And so here they are, but they're so worried about internal stuff. They're not worried about the external. I mean, there has to be a balance, right? We can't be so concerned with evangelizing the lost that, you know, we forget to maintain purity within the church, right? I understand that has to happen, right? We have to strike that balance. But when we're not focused enough on the outside and on reaching out to the lost, we start to turn inward, and that's when these things tend to happen. Church historians have noticed patterns in congregational behavior, like on a sort of a nationwide basis, that precede the major splits that have happened. And we had one around the turn of the century, the turn of the 20th century. There was another one in the 40s and the 50s, right? It seems like we're almost overdue for another, unfortunately. I don't want it to happen. I think it'll be terribly destructive and ill-advised if it begins. But these things tend to happen in cycles. And, you know, one thing I've noticed is a lot of congregations have lost the zeal for evangelizing the lost. It happens. And these things tend to occur. And so, I mean, so when we talk about lessons that we can learn from this, number one, do what God tells us to do when He tells us to do it, right? So we don't end up suffering through God's punishment, right? We might suffer from someone else, but, you know, it won't be at necessarily God's direction. But also, maintain the focus that we're supposed to have on the outside. Because when we don't do that, that's when we get ourselves into trouble, getting ourselves into other people's business or things that we don't have any business getting into. And we tend to tear each other apart. And we could just look at that throughout history and see that that's also sort of a trend that happens. So there's that. Does anyone have anything else to add at all? Before we move on, going once, going twice, okay. So we're going to look at the dispersion now. Start in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. So those who scattered went about preaching the word, right? That's verse 4. So here's the fun million-dollar question. Who was the first Gentile convert? We've addressed it once or twice, so I hope everybody remembers the answer. So who's the first Gentile convert? We ain't got no clue. Right? Who's the first Gentile convert explicitly recorded in Judea in Scripture? Cornelius, right? So we can answer that specific question. But the reason why the actual honest answer to the question, who is the first Gentile convert, the reason why the answer to that is, we don't know, is because all of these new Christians, right, who'd been with the apostles for a couple of months, and some of them were already pretty learned in the Scriptures, right? They were taught, they were educated, they were at a solid foundation. They went all over the place, right? They went all over the place. And they were teaching people, left and right. Who's among this group? Probably. Who's probably among this group from their behavior and the way they're written of in the other places in the book of Acts? Aquila and Priscilla, right? What churches did they start? Rome. And? Ephesus. Rome and Ephesus. They started Ephesus with Apollos. They came upon Apollos, they educated him, and the three of them together began the church in Ephesus. But they had already started the church. And then they end up being in Corinth later on, too. And they're in Corinth because Paul works with them in Corinth because Aquila and Paul were involved in the same trade. So they entered into a business partnership together. And they helped build the church in Corinth as well. So Aquila and Priscilla had a hand in the initial sort of development and the planting of three of the congregations that are prominently mentioned in the New Testament: Rome, Ephesians, and Corinth. And the thing that we're led to believe is that they were, and the tradition that exists, as well as there are some implications in the text that this is the case. It's never explicitly stated, but it is kind of implied, is that they were amongst that crowd at Pentecost and have been involved in spreading the gospel ever since they left Jerusalem. And so it's very probable, it's very possible, some would say probable, that they're involved in the starting of the church in Rome, which was a highly Gentile church. So when it comes to who's the first Gentile convert, we have no idea. But the first Gentile convert in Judea was Cornelius. That much is certain from Acts chapter 10 and what goes on there. So we see the rise of a certain individual here in Acts chapter 8. Who is it? Philip, right? And what do we know about Philip? He's one of the proto-deacons from Acts chapter 6, right? He's one of the seven men that's chosen. But what has he also started to do, as well as sort of seeing to that task while he's in Jerusalem? What has he started to do? He started preaching, right? Outside of Jerusalem, right? Because he's commanded to, right? But what else? What also seems to have been the case, when we look at Acts 6 and it says the apostles laid their hands on these men, that was sort of a ritualistic tradition, right? And it goes back to the priesthood, that when someone would come to the tabernacle or the temple to offer a sacrifice to God, in the book of Numbers, what we see is we see the priests are commanded to lay their hands on this person and offer a benediction, and that's the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Right? And so that's the priestly benediction. And so this laying on of hands sort of goes back to that tradition. Now, that happened in a lot of ways in which people were being commissioned or people were being blessed or people were being offered, you know, some kind of sanctuary or solace or protection. And so when the 12 lay their hands on these men, that's sort of like a formal commissioning of the task. But something else seems to have happened when that occurred too. Philip's able to do miracles, right? Philip's able to perform signs and wonders. And God begins to, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks to him as a prophet. So Philip becomes one of the new covenant prophets, right? So now it's not just the 12 anymore. Now they're still the apostles. And Philip doesn't hold the rank of apostle. It's important for us to understand that. But he is gifted with prophecy, right? He opens his mouth and he speaks for God. And we know that from this chapter because that's exactly what he does here. Right, right. And that's how it happens everywhere in the book of Acts, except for Acts chapter 10. And there's a reason for that. Right? There's a distinct reason why Cornelius stands out apart from that pattern in Acts 10. And we'll get to that when we get to that. But Judy's absolutely right. It's important for us to understand this. This isn't something that just happened to people, right? And there's a reason why Cornelius is an exception to the rule, and it's a very good, logical, solid reason. But every single other time in the New Testament that it is mentioned, and Peter even makes a point of calling it out as anomalous in Acts 15 and Acts 11, he makes a point of calling out what happened with Cornelius as an anomaly. You know, it happened in a weird way for him, the way it happened for us. Not the way it's happened for everyone else that we've done this, that's been given these gifts by the Holy Spirit, but it happened differently because it needed to, right? And we'll get to that when we get to Acts 10 and chapter 11 and that whole discussion. But Judy's absolutely right. It's important for us to emphasize this because it helps us understand what's going on with this whole thing. Yeah. Pentecostals. Right. And when Paul got to Ephesus, after Apollos was there, he talks to people, and they're uneducated in the Holy Spirit's role in the New Covenant. And then Paul fixes that, and he lays his hands on some people, and they receive yes. Right? And we see that scene play itself out in the New Testament narrative a few times. And so we put that together with the statements of Peter that point out Cornelius is anomalous, and Judy's absolutely right. It comes in handy when we're talking about this. What's that? No, you don't. Right. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. So Philip begins his rise, and we'll get to that in just a minute, right? Because that's part of the narrative of this chapter. So Philip is told to go. Well, he ends up going where? He goes to Samaria. Why is that strange? It's sort of interesting, right? But Philip's kind of the perfect guy to go. He's kind of the perfect guy to go. What do we know about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans? They don't get along. Who's the reason? Who built the wall? The emotional, social wall between the Jews and Samaritans. Who built the wall? One group of people built the wall. Well, they both did historically, but who's responsible for maintaining the wall now? The Jews, right? We know this from John 4. Right? We know the history of the Samaritans from 1 Kings 17 and Ezra and Nehemiah, right? We know how they came to be. But in John 4, the woman at the well says to Jesus, John inserts a parenthetical statement in that chapter. After Jesus says, give me a drink, and she's like, what? Why are you talking to me? John inserts this statement that's a parenthetical, right? That if we write it in English, and very often modern English translations will have that in parentheses. And it says, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And John places that at the feet of the Jews. He didn't say Samaritans have no dealings with Jews. He says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Right? So we know the conflict and the tension in history. But at that day, the Jews were the ones who were primarily responsible for keeping that wall up. There's a reason I use the word wall, and that's because of Ephesians 2. Paul talks about Jesus tearing down the dividing wall of hostility, right? So the Jews are the ones who are maintaining the wall at this point. And that becomes a running theme, by the way. But when we look at the Samaritans and the Jews, I mean, what we look at is this tension, this hostility exists between the Palestinian Jews, the Judean and Galilean Jews. I mean, they're the ones who travel around Samaria. Is Philip from there? First of all, let's look at his name, right? Is his name Hebrew? No. It's about as Greek as Bob is English, right? Or Charles, right? It's so stereotypically Greek, right? And also, all of those seven men who are chosen in Acts 6 share that same trait. And it leads us to believe, and there's good reason for this, that the seven men that the 12 chose to oversee what was going wrong with the Hellenistic widows are people who are Hellenistic Jews, to make sure that, you know, their community took care of its own, right? Because these people had to be trusted by those who needed their who required to have their needs met. And so Philip isn't from that area. At least we don't think he is, right? And there's a good reason to believe he's not, you know, the name as well as the other things from the context of Acts 6. And so he may very well not have that hang-up, because after all, he's a diaspora Jew, which means he's used to living around Gentiles. You know, the Judean and Galilean Jews lived in a strange place where Jews were the majority. All the diaspora Jews were a minority where they lived. So they used to being outnumbered, right? So Philip, this is just life for him, right? So he's a perfect guy to go into Samaria and start teaching them about the new covenant. So here we have Philip engaged in this. And is he successful? Yeah, I mean, he starts performing miracles, right? And people start listening to him. And they start paying attention. To the point that it causes tension between someone, between himself and someone else. Because prior to Philip's arrival in the city, who was the previous sort of religious celebrity in town? Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer, right? So what was he doing? He's going around doing stuff, right? Some kind of thing, right? Okay, so here's some fun. Did anybody get a Bible, dictionary, or a lexicon and look up the word for sorcery or magic? Did you guys look it up? Nobody? Okay. All right. So, the word that we translate as sorcery is the Greek word pharmakos. Pharmakos. Yeah, so say it louder. It's where we get pharmacy from. Pharmaceuticals, right? Pharmakos is sorcery, right? So, what we're looking at here is, this is something that would have been very familiar in the ancient world. We're looking at the use of hallucinogens in a religious fashion. That's probably what we're dealing with. In North and Central America, we have the San Pedro cactus, right? Does anybody know what the San Pedro cactus produces naturally? No. Mescaline. It's mescaline. But because it's grown naturally, the amount of mescaline in a San Pedro cactus is always varies from cactus to cactus. It's not reliable, so you can OD really fast if you're not careful and really experienced with the stuff. Poppies. Afghanistan and eastern and all the way up into eastern Turkey, right? Opium, opiates, hallucinogens. There were hallucinogens back in the day. And so what we're looking at is, and you know, when people use hallucinogens, a lot of traditional pagan cultures use hallucinogens in sort of their shamanistic rites. I mean, this isn't something that's strange to this world. This is something that was normal to them. This is how things worked in ancient religious societies a lot of the time. There's, you know, great reason to believe, you know, scientifically based on research, not just archaeologically, but, you know, geologically and chemically, that the Delphic oracle engaged in hallucinogens when they would spout whatever they spoke, right? That they were high when they spoke. When they gave their oracles. And so the use of what we would call drugs today in religious ceremony was actually extremely common in the ancient world. And so one of the things that it's possible that Simon was doing was he was a drug dealer. He was sort of an ancient form of a drug dealer, that he would, you know, cook up these substances and he would guide people through the use of them, and they would have some sort of experience, right, where they saw something. And he's taking the credit for it, right? We have a combination between religious and drug, or religion and drugs, ancient Rastafarianism. So that's kind of what we're looking at here. And so when we look at Corinth and Ephesus about people burning their sorcery textbooks, right, their books, what we're looking at is we're looking at the chemistry textbooks for the mixing of hallucinogens and for, you know, the various formulas and the religious rites that they would use them in and the pagan practices. It was all mixed together for them. And so it's the pagan use of these hallucinogens in their religious ceremonies, and that's what these books contained. And so when we look at Simon the sorcerer, that's our best guess as what was going on here. And so people are saying he has the power of God, right? I mean, aren't they saying that about him? Because he's showing them things that they've never seen before. Because he's getting them high on hallucinogens. The more you know. So, as Philip begins preaching, you know, for people to see these things with Simon, they have to take stuff, right? And then they see the things. What's different about Philip? They don't got to take anything to see what he does. Right? They're stone cold sober. And with this sorcery, right? This use of hallucinogens, you know, it ends when you come down, doesn't it? You got to get high again to see this stuff. When you come down, right? Nothing has changed about your outside world. What's changed is how you perceive it, right? But the objective physical reality hasn't changed. Now, you might see the world in a whole different way now, but the world itself hasn't changed. Someone who's dead is still dead. Someone's sick, they're sick, they're still sick when you come down off that high. Philip's different. The power that has been given to him alters reality itself, not just your perception of it. And that's a huge difference, isn't it? People are sick, not sick anymore. And they don't have to take anything, right? Philip just walks up and he grabs a hold, he says something, and then boom, they're better. Yeah. So we're setting ourselves up for a little bit of tension, huh? Except that Simon begins to see, right? And what does he recognize about this? This is real power. Simon understands the difference between what he does and what Philip does. He knows. Does a drug dealer know what drugs are all about? Because that's his business. Now, Simon might have believed in whatever shamanistic rites he performed with people. But he was awake enough to know the difference when he saw it. He might have been stone cold sober, too. He might never have done this stuff. Because one of the things that drug dealers see is what happens to addicts. Because that's their business. They want to keep an addict with the hook so deep in them that they'll never quit, but not so deep enough that they'll OD and die. Because again, an addict is a cash cow. But down to basic economics for them. But Philip is different. And he doesn't take any money. He just does all this stuff for free. So here, Simon sees the difference. And people come and they're being baptized. Men and women. And in verse 13, who's mentioned as being baptized? Simon. Why does he do it? Kennedy. He believed. Now, there's still old Simon. There's still a little bit of old Simon in there, but the opening words of verse 13 say he believed. Right, Charles? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. I think that may very well be the implication of the text. At the very least, he knew for certain that Philip's power was different from his. Right? And what happens in verse 13 is he starts tagging along with Philip. He sort of attaches himself to Philip, kind of like a disciple a little bit. And there's something really fascinating going on. Hey, Kennedy, you got your hand raised? I think, so here's the bottom line, right? So what happens from here, right? What happens from here? By the way, why doesn't he ask Philip for the power? Why doesn't he? He doesn't ask Philip. He doesn't ask Philip. Because they may very well have had a discussion, right? The power isn't Philip's to give, right? Because what happens is the 12 hear that Philip is achieving great success in Samaria. So Peter and some of the others go to Samaria. And they start supporting Philip in the preaching. And they start doing miracles too. It's like, oh, you mean there's not just one of these guys now? And then they start laying their hands on people, right? Yeah. You going to say? Yeah.
Now, we don't know that Simon didn't ask him.
We don't know.
But Peter and John have to go there.
Right.
In order for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be given.
Yeah.
So, that to me is proof.
It's evidence, certainly. Strong evidence.
Once it has been given to one, that one could not then turn around and give it to others.
Right. Judy? Yeah. Right. And then that's how this stuff happens. And so he says, I want some of that too. Now, is it wrong to desire that? No. And here's the thing about people, okay? Well, here's the thing about people. I'm a lot softer on Simon than I used to be. Here's the thing about people. When you come to Jesus out of the world, what are you still struggling with? You're struggling with laying the world. So you're struggling with your former way of life, right? You're struggling with laying that aside, taking the chains off, right? Sometimes we come to Jesus, but we still got one of the chains wrapped around our ankles. Right? We still got some baggage. We need to put that baggage down. But we still have some baggage. Right? So what we're looking at, what I see in Simon is I see a man who's struggling to do what's right. And when we look at it through the lens of someone who's honestly a new convert, I get Simon. And I'm not really all that angry with him. Because he's a new convert, for crying out loud. I mean, we all understand that we have to treat new converts with more gentleness and more forgiveness and more compassion than someone who's been an elder for 20 years. And they do something so obviously blatantly wrong that they clearly knew better. I mean, then we have to sit down and have a conversation with that brother and say, look, what in the world did you do? You know you shouldn't have done that. And there's justification for that, and there's scriptural justification for that, because that's how Jesus treated people. Those who should have known better, he was harsher with. Those who had no reason to know better, he was much gentler. Look at the difference between how he treated the priests and the Pharisees versus how he treated tax collectors and prostitutes. So when we look at Simon as a new brother, I mean, we understand Peter's sort of gets a little defensive about it, and I understand Peter too, right? Don't get me wrong. But I understand Simon. Because maybe let's just posit that Simon honestly thought he was giving people something before. And he was honestly giving people something good. And then he sees this, and it changes his life. And he fixes himself on Philip and wants to become a part of it. Is it maybe possible, maybe, that Simon just wanted to continue helping people? But he's still struggling with his old way of life. And he's still struggling with things coming down to money and economics. And so he says, look, I want to be a part of this. I'll give you whatever you want. And then it becomes a move of desperation and of desire. And now, it's rooted, you know, in thinking that the gift of God can be bought with silver and gold. That's the problem, right? But maybe, just maybe, his desire to help and to do these things isn't wrong. Maybe. Maybe he's a new convert struggling with his former way of life and of wanting to be a part of something good, but struggling with getting over how things should be done now as opposed to what should be done. Does that make sense to you guys? Because I don't know, that makes sense to me, right? That it's the how that Simon's struggling with, not necessarily the what. And when Peter rebukes Simon, what does Simon do after that? He's sorry. He's like abjectly sorry. He's really, really sorry. He's chastised and he's ashamed of what he's done. And he begs Peter and John to pray for him. Does that sound like the actions of someone who has a hard heart to you? I mean, maybe he's being hypocritical, but maybe not. I mean, the text sort of reads as if his apology is sincere and genuine. I mean, even Ahab abased himself before God, and God pointed that out to Elijah. And God's like, see, even Ahab has repented of some of his sins. So don't tell me people can't repent. I mean, that's what God says to Elijah, because Elijah's heart had become a little hard. I mean, Elijah's heart was hard. And God says, look, even Ahab. And now we look at Simon. Maybe Simon's trying to do the right thing. He just doesn't know how to do it the right way. So we're going to close there. And we're going to pick up after this with sort of finishing up that narrative.